Well, the whole presentation now, this morning, is on the first five verses of chapter 1 of Galatians. I'll read it first and then take you through it. Paul, an apostle, sent neither by human commission nor from human authorities, brackets, the people coming up from Jerusalem claiming, it's not admitted actually in the Acts, but claiming authority from authorities in Jerusalem, he's saying, well, I'm not basing myself on that. Sent by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the members of God's family who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. And we've seen Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Antioch and others. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who gave himself for our sins to set us free from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. A wonderfully rich five verses to begin the New Testament. So let's start with it. He calls himself an apostle. Luke also speaks of Paul as an apostle in the Acts chapter 14. Obviously, Paul was commissioned by the church community in Antioch. But, as we've already read, and I'll read it again now, this sending was under the inspiration of the Spirit of Jesus. And I'll read the text again, Acts chapter 13. In the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the ruler, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So he's clearly commissioned by the community, but it's the Holy Spirit inspiring them to do so. Paul was sent on mission by the Spirit of loving communion enjoyed by the exalted Jesus and God his Father. The Spirit that the glorified Jesus was pouring out over the world. Paul is not denying the role of human discernment, mediation and decision as noted in the text from Acts. He's stressing the fact that the origin of his mission is not to be sought at this level. He's an apostle because he's sent by Jesus the Messiah, who is anointed by God the Father with the fullness of God's Spirit. In these first five verses, Paul doesn't actually mention the Spirit, though it's obviously filled with it. And if I may spend a minute only, it seems to me in any case, when we think of the Trinity, we often think of the Greek councils, wonderful as they were, and the responses they had to make to heresy that needed correcting, so nothing negative there. But just from the New Testament itself, the Gospels, letters, it seems to me that if we're going to use the word Trinity, then we're talking about God, that's the one God, of course, Jesus, the man Jesus, and the Spirit of love that Jesus had for God, whom he called Abba, and the spirit of God's love for Jesus. So it's very simple, I think entirely beautiful, and the New Testament, when I read it now anyhow, about the Trinity, which is mentioned, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I don't think it's helpful to leap four centuries and look at the Greek world, important though that is, of course. Now, you may disagree with that, of course, but that I'm offering it to you as a conviction I've picked up over many years of study. It's God, the one God, the beautiful Jesus, and the prayer communion between them. In that text, I've translated the word Christ, which is in the text in our usual translations, by the word Messiah. And I've done it on purpose because I think for us now, centuries later, Jesus and Christ are almost interchangeable. It's like a name. You can say Christ or Jesus, and that's fine. You can talk about the risen Jesus or the exalted Christ, and that's fine too. But I think when Paul is writing, he's very conscious of declaring this Jesus, whom he's talking about, as the Messiah. That is, the one promised, the one that his grandparents told him about, the one that he learnt from Gamaliel in Jerusalem. This is very important to Paul, that this Jesus is the fulfillment of a long, inspired journey of the people of Israel, whom Paul loved and to whom he belonged. So I keep translating Christ as the Messiah to accent that point. It calls their God the Father. I know you're totally familiar with this, but Jesus said that we had to become like little children if we're to share in the familiarity with God, of Jesus, with God. He called God Abba because he was a child, and he wants us to be children. Unless you become a little children, you won't even know what it's all about. You'll never enter the kingdom. So he's looking to God, as you know, as Abba, a word he first used of Joseph, clearly. And Jesus asked people to trust this God who cares for us the way a father cares for children. And he wanted us to address God in prayer as Father, Abba. Now, Paul speaks of God as Father three times in the opening four verses of this letter. He wants the Galatians to remember that God is the source of life. For his Son, whom he raised from the dead, and for all who share with Jesus the life of the Spirit. Luke tells us of the joy experienced, this is in Acts 13, while he was in Galatia. Luke tells us of the joy experienced by the Gentiles in Galatia when they found that they too were welcomed into the community of those who shared Jesus' life. Paul wants them to recall that joy and to remember what happened to them when they listened to Barnabas and himself and believed in the love of the God who sent these missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, to them. Paul isn't alone writing. He's writing, and all the members of God's family that are with me. And I suggest that's in Antioch. And he's writing to the churches of Galatia. The word ecclesia means those who are called. Ek means out, and kaleo means to call. So those called out for mission, assembled for worship. And then he says two beautiful things. Grace to you And he goes on to say, and I'll touch it in a moment, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Grace to you. The customary Greek greeting was, in a letter, for example, was, or in a speech, was chalain. You can find it twice in the Acts, in letters and speeches, chapter 15 and 23. Paul doesn't use that word here in his letter. He goes deeper and uses a word which almost sounds the same, as you can tell. Charein is, well, greetings. Charis is grace. And you can see it there in the Greek word. He's reminding the Christian community of God's action in their lives, in drawing them to share the life of the risen Jesus, a life of communion in love with his Father through the shared bond of the Holy Spirit. Paul's prayer for the Galatian churches is that they will continue to experience the graciousness of God pouring out his love upon them. Now, the customary Jewish greeting, and he's writing to a mixed community, is, as you know, shalom. I'm not sure how to pronounce this because Greek keeps changing. I think it's Irene today, but eirene, peace, is the Greek word used in the letter. Paul repeats this greeting here, for his prayer is that they will experience the peace that is the fruit of grace, the fullness of life that happens when each member of a community contributes his or her gifts to the others in harmonious communion. The idea of shalom in Hebrew, in Jewish world, is fullness of everything. Well, he wants that for them. But it's not fullness of conformity, it's fullness of each particular person filled with the Spirit, giving his or her gift to the community and through the community to the world. It will soon emerge that Paul is amazed and horrified that a number of the Galatians, so recently converted to Jesus, have been persuaded by those who would set up divisions among them. You may know that heresy is division, hieresis. So it's these are people are setting up divisions, and the gospel has nothing to do with that at all. They want to play on their insecurity by insisting on the need for boundaries that clearly demarcate the area of the sacred in ways that ignore the very essence of what God is doing in Jesus. And we've been brought up a bit like that too. There are sacred areas and there are non-sacred areas. Well, Paul would be just as angry with us about that distinction as he was with the Galatians. God is the heart of everything. Through Jesus, peace is being offered to the world. It's one of the first casualties of the kind of sectarian teaching which is dividing the new Christians in the Galatian churches. There's the word Lord appearing. Excuse me. Paul has already called Jesus Messiah. Here he adds Lord. And as you no doubt know, it's a title which has a whole range of meanings. When Paul calls Jesus Lord, he's referring to him as the Messiah raised to glory, who has demonstrated among the Galatians the power of God's Spirit, primarily by forming the community itself, but also by the miracles mentioned in Galatians and also in Acts that were done there through Paul and Barnabas. And we'll talk about miracles later. The risen Jesus is filled with the power of God, namely, the power of liberating, freeing, redeeming love. behind the word Lord in the religious writings of the Jewish, of both scriptures, both testaments, is the word Yahweh. He's not claiming that Jesus is Yahweh, of course, but he's saying, as he says in a later letter, Colossians, Yahweh was in the Messiah, reconciling the world to God. So this Yahweh, and the reference I've got there is to the burning bush. It's not a name, but the word that God responded to in the literature, of course it's a story, but with a deep meaning in it, when Moses said, what am I going to call you? And God pretty well says, you can't call me anything. I am, or better, I will be. Because in Hebrew, the present and the future have the same form. I will be. You trust me. Go where I'm sending you, and you'll find me there. I'll always be there for you. But don't try and name me, limit me, pigeonhole me. And then this amazing first view of the whole story of redemption. And I don't think there's a better place than this. Verse 4. The Lord Jesus, the Messiah, who gave himself for our sins. Why? To set us free from the present evil age. He's not saying there's evil in everybody, but he's saying there's a lot of evil around. And this giving of himself to set us free, not to lock us in, is according to the will of our God and Father. From the outset, Paul reminds them that Jesus is the one who gave himself to set us free from sin and from the present age. He repeats here what he said when he first came to Antioch in Pisidia. This is from Acts 13, a speech created by Luke, obviously, but drawing on what he heard was actually said in that place. By this Paul speech, Jesus, by this Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from all those sins from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Paul loves the law, and he'll go into this at great length in another letter and a little bit here later. But he's making the point that the law points in the direction of where we should be, but it doesn't take us there. It's like a signpost telling us something, but it doesn't actually get us there, whereas grace, Jesus' love, God's love in Jesus can take us there. If we really want to be free, and of course we all do, we must put our trust in what God is doing in our lives through giving us a share in Jesus' Spirit, in Jesus' communion with God. Jesus' self-offering is a revelation of God's love that is powerful enough to attract us away from the many ways in which we fail to do God's will, the many ways we become lost, distracted. Furthermore, it's life-giving, making the journey of repentance possible, healing us, leading us to forgiveness and healing, wholesomeness, salvation. Jesus is the source of the Spirit which the Galatians have experienced. This, he'll say in a later letter, this is because he was obedient to the will of God our Father, which was to make of himself a gift of love. If we're going to have two words to quickly say what love is, I think you might agree with me, it's to give oneself. Well, God is love. The whole of creation is a gift, an explosion of love. Jesus kept giving himself, loving. As Paul writes into the Romans, God proves his love for us, in that while we were still, while we were sinners, Christ gave his life, died for us. There's no substitute for the giving of self in love. This is not something we can do just by our own decision, or which we can learn by joining a group or fulfilling certain prescribed actions. We must open ourselves to Jesus' gift of himself to us, to the grace and the peace that come from Jesus and his Father. Living Jesus' life is the fruit of this gift. There's no other way. Paul praises God and invites the assembly to join him, as they've done so often while he was among them. And he says, to him be glory forever and ever. And his hope in the community will still say in response, Amen. Now this letter, which we're just opening now, is very much about freedom. It's significant that here in the opening address, Paul speaks of Jesus' self-giving as the way in which God willed to liberate us from the many ways in which we find ourselves being enslaved. Paul is thinking precisely of the way in which the missionaries from Judea are enslaving the Gentile Christians by insisting that they must change their culture and become Jews if they wish to benefit from God's offer of salvation. In a way, an understandable point of view, because Jesus, Mary, the apostles, and the case goes on, they were all Jews, so you can excuse a person for getting that idea. But if they actually listen to the gospel, it's not big enough. They have to explode it. And that's what Paul's been doing, but this group's not. Such an idea of changing your culture, of being different from who you are, was anathema to Paul. For he knows from his own experience that God loves us just as we are. Redemption, and the word means buying back from slavery, comes when we open our hearts to welcome God's unconditional love. It doesn't come about by thinking in our insecurity that we have to become someone other than we are and be pressured into conforming to a narrow view of God that's being imposed on us from outside. And we might be tempted, because we're all pretty insecure, to conform to that pattern. If it's the pattern of Jesus, it'll be beautiful, because it'll be very liberating. But if it's the pattern of a theologian or a church leader or something like that, we're missing the whole point, I think, of Christianity and certainly of this letter. Now, you'll have to excuse me for this. If we're here at the heart of Paul's gospel, I think it's important to reflect on the relationship between Jesus' self-giving, especially when he continued that self-giving on the cross. The relationship between that and crucifixion. God's will, self-giving, and crucifixion. Because there were theologies around, and sadly, they're not dead yet, where I believe a terrible link was made between crucifixion and God's will. I'll now try to share some thoughts with you on that. But firstly, I've got 6 points to make that for your reflection or consideration. And I obviously believe this. You may or may not, and you might want to clarify it yourself. Firstly, which we all agree, Jesus revealed God as love. That must be the amazing heart of Christianity and why it was so attractive and spread like wildfire all through the Mediterranean lands. So Jesus revealed God as love. And what a surprise that was to the Jews, the pagan, to everybody who had a far too small God. Second point, the Bible is human responses to God's inspiration. We might have learnt, I think it was said, I don't know whether I ever learnt it properly, the Bible is the word of God, almost as though God is writing a Bible, or God is inspiring these words, and so the author does what God tells him to do. That doesn't stand up to investigation, in my view. The Bible is a human response, it's Paul's response. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, James. Now, that's the first thing to say. It's their response to the inspiration of God. What do we mean by inspiration? It's happening everywhere. We had it this morning. The poetry is in the poem. Poetry can be inspired. Music can be inspired. Architecture can be inspired. We all know this. Dancing, loving, inspiration's everywhere. It's the presence of God breathing love into this creation. It can be picked up everywhere by anyone. Why are we confident that Paul's letter to the Galatians is actually, yes, it's a response to God, but is it an authentic response to God? Is it a deep response to God, or is it superficial? What value do we give it? Well, the contemporaries of Paul and the church for 2,000 years has said that this writing helps inspire us. It helps enlighten us. It gets us in touch with God. It liberates us to believe in the mystery that's everywhere. It doesn't block us off from it. So it's inspired because it's inspiring. Fifth, error must be challenged, of course. That's the sad thing, and the church's councils and all that are attempts to say you can't go in that direction. You're wrong there. That's not our faith. That has to be said, of course. But check this for yourself. The words that we use, that Paul's using in this letter, and the words that the Council of Chalcedon used 400 years later, words, whether in the Bible or the councils, don't lock the truth into propositions. Rather, the words, it's an image that I've got, it might help, they're like sparks, these words of the council or of Paul, that light enlighten us, and they show us a path and a direction. It's all they can do. But the path they show us and the direction they show us is towards the mystery of God. Ineffable. Can't put it into words. But thank God for them, because they stop us, if we listen, from going on distracted, pointless, dead-end roads. They spark life in us. And you know when that happens, and so do I. So I'm going to offer you now a few pages of theology as best I can, and I pray that there's some sparks in it and not locking God or the mystery or the sacred into prisons of thought. So let's start. It's a beautiful icon, I believe, or bit of sculpture. It's just see Jesus on the cross in the middle of it, and then look at you. It's like it's saying at the same time, why have you abandoned me? But it's saying, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus kept believing, kept calling him my God. Now he felt abandoned, all right, but it's my God that he's praying to. And the one on the other one with is the only good image I know anywhere of the resurrection. Because as soon as you put a body in there, you've lost it. So that's the best I can see, is just this flash of light. So, sinful human beings lifted up Jesus on the cross. We know that. God lifted up Jesus into his eternal embrace in the resurrection. This was Paul's message in the synagogue of Antioch in Galatia. Luke writes, though they found no cause for a sentence of death, says Paul, they asked Pilate to have him killed. But God raised him from the dead. What's God's role in the crucifixion? Not nailing him to the cross, but raising him into the embrace of love forever. The crucifixion of Jesus would have to be defined as an unjust act. God doesn't will an innocent person to be sentenced unjustly to death. Paul includes, in his first letter to the Thessalonians, he includes the murder of Jesus with the persecuting of the Christians in Thessalonica, and he calls them acts that displease God. How anyone ever thought that God organized crucifixion to save us, and that therefore, in a strange way, Judas and the high priest and Pilate and the rest were carrying out God's will in a strange way. How they ever thought that? Why didn't they read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14? That displeases God, of course. The Sanhedrin and Pilate condemned Jesus to death. Why? Because they refused to listen to God. They refused to face the truth. Their action was sinful and so, by definition, contrary to God's will. Jesus himself says as much in John chapter 8, verse 37. You kill me, and he didn't put a comma and say, because even though you don't realize it, you're carrying out God's providential plan. No, he says, you kill me because there's no place in you for my word, because you're not listening. God's attitude to sending his son is beautifully expressed by Jesus himself in a parable which directly refers to his passion. You know it, it's about a man who planted a vineyard and kept hoping to enjoy its fruits. Everyone he sent to deal with the tenants was murdered or badly treated in this story. But it goes on, Jesus' words, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent the son to them saying, surely they respect my son. Maybe it's understandable they didn't listen to Jeremiah. Maybe there's reasons why they didn't listen to Isaiah. Maybe there's reasons why they're stubbornly, whatever, whatever, whatever. But surely they won't be able to resist my son. But, says Jesus, the tenants said to one another, this is the heir, come let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. So they seized him, killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. God sent his son to give his life, not to die. We're all going to die. And Jesus did this beautifully, to give his life in the sense of making every moment a love offering of himself to others. Jesus gave himself to the leper, to the paralyzed man. He gave himself to sinners, the prostitutes, the outsiders. He gave himself to carrying out the mission of love given him by the Father. This self-giving brought him up, as you know, against the resistance of those who refused to listen. And when sinfully and resisting the Holy Spirit, they determined to effect their evil purpose, what was Jesus to do? His mission, surely, to him looked like a failure. The religious authorities were not listening. There was division even among his chosen disciples who didn't appear to be strong enough to carry on without him. Death must have seemed to Jesus to make no sense. He needed more time to do what he knew his Father wanted him to do. There had to be some other way. Yet, as sometimes happens, the sinful decisions of other people left Jesus no room to manoeuvre. Heroically, he determined in that agony to continue giving his life. He determined, not my will, he's saying, I want to live, I want to keep going, I want to find a way through this, I want to go to the wells again and meet Mary's again, I want to do all that, but Father, whatever happens, I don't understand it, but I'll do your will, meaning I'll continue to carry out your mission, come what may. Knowing that the religious authorities didn't want the truth to be spoken, Jesus determined to remain prayerful, forgiving, patient, and to continue taking the side of the poor who were crying to God for help. On the night before he died, he shared with his disciples what his approaching death meant to him. The words, of course, are John's words, as in all the speeches. But John was there, the beloved disciple was there. Call him John, might distinguish that. So he was able to express it this way. Jesus made his death, as he'd made everything else, an offering of love. When it's said that his death redeems us, we mean rather that it was the way he died. And that's very explicit in Mark 15:39. The centurion who stood in front of him saw not that he died. God, there was another two going to die together, and he's been seen die dead at death every day. That's part of his job. What it says, when he saw the way Jesus died, his death was brought about by others. The way he died was determined by Jesus himself, and his manner of dying in prayer and faith and love and forgiveness and compassion, and you can add your own better words, it gave the final demonstration of the extent of this love. It was this love-giving, this self-giving, this life-giving that God willed. And thanks to Jesus' fidelity to his Father's will, not even the injustice and the disobedience of those who crucified Jesus could thwart God's eternal design. What we see when we're contemplating Jesus' self-giving on Calvary is the power of God. It's important that we distinguish between power, sadly a word that's abused, because it is abused. We have to distinguish between power and control, the exact opposite of what this whole list is about. It's not about control, it's about freedom. It's about life. So we have to distinguish. The good news is precisely that real power, the power of God, is not a matter of control. And I think that sentence is a basic explanation of why I and you and we and people get God so wrong. We imagine God as the controller of what happens in the world. I think Jesus put an end to that. I thought he did. God is the lover. Were it a matter of control, we wouldn't be set free. What we would claim as a religious obedience would be a servile submission to a controlling God, not a free, creative response in love to love. We'd bury the wonderful gift of freedom, lest we offend and that's a key theme in this letter. We would spend our life being careful, failing to live lest we make mistakes. We'd be victims of superstition, caught up in trying to control God, to manipulate God into being on our side. We would conform, as the Gentile Christians of Galatia are being tempted to conform, to whatever religious system offered security. And in this case, it's the security of being a Jew for the Gentiles. If, on the other hand, when we contemplate Jesus on the cross, we come to see that the power of God is not in the sphere of control, but of love. If we see that God respects human freedom, even when it behaves as atrociously as people behaved in crucifying Jesus. If we see that Jesus' faith in God was not destroyed by the pain, degradation, and humiliation of the cross, we might dare to welcome the grace to be embraced, to embrace this freedom offered us. Recognizing God as love, we might allow God's graceful spirit to create in us, as God did in Jesus, someone who dares all for love. Later in his letter, Paul will say, "For freedom, Christ has made us free." And Paul is so angry with the narrow-minded apostles coming from Jerusalem, and his heart is bleeding for his recent converts who are confused. If we believe the gospel proclaimed by Paul, we won't fear God. Rather, we'll fear our own capacity to fail in love. We'll dare the journey of freedom, knowing that we're constantly graced by love. We will not avoid life and its risks for fear of God's punishment. Rather, we'll take seriously the gift of freedom given us by God. Knowing our capacity to abuse freedom, yes, we'll humbly cry out to God in our need and in our poverty, knowing that God will grace us with his Spirit, the same Spirit he gave Jesus. Purified by love, and sensitive to the presence and action of God's loving Spirit in our lives, we'll dare to express love in the kind of creative self-giving that we see in Jesus, amazingly, on the cross. When we focus on Jesus' relationship to us, another consideration emerges. What Jesus did stands as an example for us. He shows us how to listen to God no matter how terrible our circumstances may be. His resurrection holds out hope for us that God will vindicate us just as he vindicated his son Jesus. Jesus shows us that when people behave badly towards us, we don't have to respond in the same way. "Love one another," he said, "just as I have loved you." Don't let their bad behavior stop you loving. However, Jesus' example would have little power to persuade us had he not suffered. Suffering's part of the human condition. And Jesus' example is all the more powerful in that we see him loving even when everything was against him. The author of the letter to the Hebrews, it's really an oration, a speech rather than a letter, chapter 5 writes, "In the days of his flesh," days before he died, "Jesus offered up prayers and supplications." How often we don't know regularly, I presume, with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And with amazing wisdom, the author of the letter says, he was heard because of his reverent submission. He wasn't saved from dying, but he was saved from death in the resurrection. Although he was son, he learned obedience, learned to listen. Ob, as you know, means right up against in Latin, and audiens means listening. So his obedience is direct contact with life, with people. He learned obedience through what he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, who listen intently and closely to him. Jesus demonstrated his faith in God's love even when nothing supported such faith. He also showed us how to respond in love even in the worst situations. It's this that makes his message so convincing. It's this which draws us to follow him. We needed to see Jesus on the cross loving, not because God demanded a crucifixion. How terrible that idea is. But because nothing less could convince us that in our suffering, we, like Jesus, are surrounded by the unconditional and persistent love of God. Suffering, even when unjustly inflicted, does not prevent God loving us. And we can't have the excuse that it stops us loving. We needed to see Jesus believing and forgiving despite being faced with ultimate rejection and the apparent meaninglessness of doing so. For now, no matter what happens to us, we're able to look on the one whom we've pierced and learn from him the secret of a love that alone can free us from the becoming lost in the dead ends, the quagmires of sin. Jesus' example and the spirit of love that he gives us from the cross make it possible for us to give meaning to our sufferings by making an act of faith in God and allowing the spirit of his love to transform our cross into a resurrection like his. Maybe this is true. In our human way, we imagine God. That's all we can do with human words. But if we try to imagine God responding to the crucifixion, well, it seems to me anyhow, maybe we should imagine God weeping as Jesus wept over Jerusalem. That picture you're looking at, I really like, because in my home in Northbridge, Sydney, when I was a little boy, it was between the dining room and the area that led to the front door, and it was just sitting there. And I actually remember looking at it, I won't say for hours on end, but a lot. So it must have done something to my soul, I hope good, but that's exactly the picture. So there it is for you to look at, Jesus weeping over the city. We see God's reaction to all the terrible injustices that we humans inflict on each other by our sinful rejection of God's loving inspiration. God is all-powerful love. And from the broken heart of God, enough love pours out over this world to transform it into a paradise, if only we would welcome it. In making us free, God takes our freedom seriously, permitting our decision to say no to love, and so permitting the consequences of such a decision. But God doesn't stand by as a passive observer of our folly. God is actively inspiring everyone to bring love to flower where it's absent. If we follow the example of those who crucified Jesus and refuse to listen, please don't blame God for the effects of this refusal. Through Jesus, it's revealed to all who are willing to look and listen. It's revealed that God is love. Yes, and some reject this love. Like the people in the desert who struck the rock, a symbol, it's in the book of Numbers, a symbol of God. So those who murdered Jesus struck at his heart with a lance. Just as Moses saw water, this amazing, flowing from the rock to slake the thirst even of those who were rejecting God, so the beloved disciple saw blood and water flowing from the heart of Jesus on the cross, the living heart, for the healing even of those who were crucifying him. There in that darkest place, in that most meaningless event, in that symbol of humanity's rejection of God, that's Calvary. Love shines forth. So if you want to see where God is on Calvary, for heaven's sake, we've got to look at Jesus, not at the Pharisees on the wall and the fickle crowd and whatever the soldiers doing their job. We'll look at him and we'll see where, because God is love. Where your love is, you see God. God didn't will the unjust murder, but God did will the love response. For it's God's love that's revealed in the heart of Jesus. It's in this sense that one can say that the death of Jesus came within God's providential plan, as best we can imagine it. So that grace, by the grace of God, Hebrews, Jesus might taste death for everyone. On the human plane, it is, I hope, as I've described, but there's another transcendent plane of providence, and everything can turn to good if we keep listening to the constant God. Here's Jesus' words in John 8, "When I'm lifted up, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you'll realize," and here he uses the sacred words of the Greek, Exodus chapter 3, the Yahweh, this is, "you'll know that I am." In other words, you'll know God, the Redeemer God. "And that I do nothing on my own, but I speak these things as the Father instructed me. And the one who sent me is with me." He's not left me alone. I always do what is pleasing to him. Wouldn't it be good one day to be able to say that? Please God, we will, finally. When Jesus said in the agony, "Not my will but yours be done," he was expressing his determination to continue in the face of death to carry out the mission of love given him by the Father, whatever the cost. He trusted that in spite of the apparently meaningless death and the apparent failure that it represented, his Father would see that the cause entrusted to Jesus would be fulfilled. And Jesus says as much from the cross, "It is fulfilled." When Jesus' early disciples searched the Old Testament, the ancient testament of Israel, in an effort to make some divine sense out of the crucifixion, they discovered there a constant pattern of God's love persisting through rejection. In this sense, Jesus dying fulfilled the scriptures. The authors of the scriptures didn't foresee Jesus, for heaven's sake. But looking back, the writers of the New Testament could see that Jesus is the amazing, new, almost unbelievable fulfillment of the best insights of the ancient Testament. Jesus dying in this sense fulfilled scriptures, bringing to a stunning climax the revelation of divine love in the history of God's people. Jesus' way of dying and God's taking him into his embrace in the resurrection are at the centre of Christian faith, revealing as they do God's love response to human disobedience. Our disobedience matters. It matters that we sin and that our sin has such terrible effects on ourselves and on others. God cannot pretend that things are other than they are really. Sin, however, can't change the truth that God is love. This love, demonstrated in the way Jesus died, is the source of all our hope. If we believe it, we may dare the journey out of sin. If enough people believe it, there's still hope. A hope we renew each time we say the Our Father, of realizing Jesus' dream of God's will being done on earth as in heaven. That's the conclusion. I'll just read the first five verses again to summarize it. Paul, an apostle, sent neither by human commission nor from human authorities, but by Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the members of God's family who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus the Messiah, who gave himself for our sins to set us free from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.